Today's scripture is found once again in the book of Acts as we work through this summer series on the Apostle Paul titled Called by God. And we've learned thus far that Paul is called to follow, called to go, called to preach. And today we're going to see that Paul has been called to suffer. The reading begins on the 36th verse of chapter 15, page 1109 in these Bibles in each pew rack. Hear God's word. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of God and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp agreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left. Commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And we go to chapter 16, verse 16. "Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.' She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, 'These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks." Let's pray. Grant, O God, that what we have heard with our ears, understood with our minds, received with our hearts, we may show forth in our lives. And what we have learned by your grace, we may use to your glory. Amen. As we read about Paul's life and his journeys recorded in the book of Acts, it's not his preaching or teaching that's always on display. In these two passages in the book of Acts, what is front and center is Paul's humanity. His humanity. He was a remarkable theologian, a wise leader, a courageous apostle, but he was human. And that's one of the things that we need to hear and see in this passage. Paul's determination meant he occasionally spoke ungracious words to his companions, to his fellow missionaries. Sometimes he treated those he disagreed with poorly. At times he lacked mercy toward everyone who disappointed him. We'll see those strengths and weaknesses here in Acts 15 and 16 as Paul deals with disagreements among early believers and as he sets out on his second missionary journey. So here is the first major division among followers of Christ in the history of the church. It's told in the 15th chapter of Acts and titled as the Council of Jerusalem. At the Council of Jerusalem, it was James who eventually stood up and said, "Brothers, listen to me. It is my judgment, therefore, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." What he was saying is the Gentiles don't have to practice the Mosaic law. They don't have to be like us Jews in order to be followers of Jesus. And that was what the council was all about. I think Jesus himself would have agreed, because at the Last Supper, he shares the cup with his disciples and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So the old covenant, the covenant through the law, was no longer applicable after Jesus had come. However, a new covenant was established by Jesus that then applied. And it wasn't following the letter of the law, but it was trusting in Christ and putting faith in him that was the new covenant, the new promise. In Galatians 2, Paul argues his case. "We who are Jews by birth are not sinful Gentiles, and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus." Paul's itching to get back to the churches he had already established, that he had visited after this council at Jerusalem, and so he wants to get on the road. Taking Silas with him, he begins his second missionary journey. And Luke says he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So far, so good. The Christians rolled out the red carpet. Their churches were healthy and growing. It was everything he'd hoped for. And he was ready to move on, maybe to the great city of Ephesus, where he would have a large audience. But Paul had a problem. In Luke says in Acts 16:6 that he was forbidden by the Spirit to speak in Asia, which is where Ephesus was. Instead, he was to go to Macedonia, which is the southern tip of Europe. So the gospel wasn't to remain in Asia Minor, in the Holy Land. It was to be spread to Europe and beyond. This is one of those things where Paul had in mind what he wanted to do, but he had to follow plan B, because that's what the Holy Spirit instructed him to do. This is the Holy Spirit working through Paul, being led by the Spirit. And most of us rationally minded Presbyterians have trouble with that. When we hear those words, to be led by the Spirit, it kind of sounds like mysticism. Like, ooh, this is a little loosey-goosey for me. I'm not so sure that I'm into that. And we Presbyterians would rather have direct instructions. And personally speaking, I have to tell you that I get a little comfortable when someone says to me, "Well, the Lord has told me thus and so," especially if it's "the Lord has told me thus and so about you." That kind of makes me nervous. But nevertheless, I would take the tack as Fred Edgar did, the pastor at Oaklawn United Methodist years ago, when after his wife passed away, a woman of their congregation came up to Fred and said to him, "Well, the Lord told me to drop everything I'm doing and devote my life to caring for you." And Fred, in his best diplomat voice, said, "I appreciate your offer, madam. And when the Lord confirms this with me, we can talk." Let's also note, I love that story. Let's also note that Paul's second missionary journey would be taken with Barnabas, the encourager, without Barnabas. Instead, he would take this new fellow on board, Silas, or Silvanus, to use his Latin name, which is one Paul often preferred. He would not only go and preach and travel with Paul, he would go to prison with Paul. That's the key. After they were called to help in Macedonia, and that's next Sunday's sermon, by the way, called to help. Our director of children's ministry, Matt Hoffman is going to be preaching next Sunday, so come and support Matt. He's a wonderful young man. You'll love his sermon, I guarantee it. But that's next Sunday. Here, in this particular passage, it's once again Paul's glaring humanity that we see. Because as the young woman, the slave girl with the spirit, comes around them day in and day out and travels with them, distracting from their work, he finally says, enough is enough. This is not a positive affirmation we're getting from this young lady, so spirit be gone. What that means is they get thrown in jail. But before they get thrown in jail, they get beaten by something called a fasces. That's just kind of a bundle of sticks, usually birch rods, bound together. And Paul and Silas are beaten in the public square so that their bodies are broken and bleeding. Probably had some broken ribs as a result. The magistrate sides with the slave owners and decides that they were disturbing the peace, so they order swift punishment. Notice a detail in the story that when they did go to prison, they were shackled by the guard at the prison. What that meant is that they could no longer lay down. Excuse me. They'll leave a message. So they had to sit up all night in their prison cell. What would you be thinking as you sat in your prison cell, having been beaten and bloodied? Would you be disappointed with God? Would you be angry with God? Would you be ready to throw in the towel? This is what Luke says in the verse, one verse beyond our passage for today, what Paul and Silas did. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Is that what you would want to do under the same circumstances? Sing hymns, pray to God. Nothing was going to stop them in their work for the kingdom of God. And so they were called to suffer. It never says that Paul and Silas said, "Why me, Lord? Why am I here? What's going on? Please give me a sign." No, they just followed the calling they had already received. And Adam Hamilton writes, "They also knew that God doesn't typically stop people from doing evil things, and that faith does not keep us from suffering. But our faith certainly changes how we face suffering." There's the key. Our faith changes how we face suffering, whenever it comes. Steve Saint wrote an article for Billy Graham's Decision magazine 10 years ago. I kept the article. It was such a great article. The title is, and I think you can find this online today, "God's Purpose in Our Suffering." Steve Saint says, "My father, a missionary pilot, was one of five missionaries killed with Jim Elliot when they tried to reach out to the Wodani Indian tribe in Ecuador. I was 5 years old. A lot of people believe that when bad things happen, God merely allows them to happen. But God didn't tolerate my dad's death, and I don't think he turned away when it was happening. In his sovereignty, he was orchestrating the events for his glory and for our ultimate good. This was a hard realization for me, but then I read 1 Peter 2:21, which says, 'To this suffering you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps.' And Steve goes on in the article to say, when she was finishing college, my only daughter, Stephanie, died of a cerebral hemorrhage. Long before she had died, I prayed, God, please let me have your heart for the hurting world. And I thought, oh, be careful for what you pray. Because God changed my heart. God broke my heart. God shredded my heart. And in the process, he helped me see what he sees. From God's perspective, just as I was separated from Stephanie, our loving Heavenly Father, the God and creator of this universe, is separated every day from those he desperately loves. And he will not be reunited with them if they die without knowing Christ. I don't know what role God has for you, Steve writes, but I know he has a role. He has made us his ambassadors of reconciliation. And suffering gives us credibility with the hurting world and demonstrates God's sufficiency to meet our needs. My friends, if you have suffered, let God use you to serve others in their suffering. Because people who are suffering want to be ministered to by people who have been down that road and know what it's like to suffer. I firmly believe that's why Jesus knew suffering, even as we have known suffering in our lives, so we could trust him more. As followers of Jesus Christ, bottom line is this: we are all called to suffer. Just ask Paul. Amen.